All right, 2 Samuel 21 for today's study. Where we're at in our long-range study, as I mentioned last month, is we're finally drawing close to the end of our study through the life of David. The book is just 4 more chapters, but the book changes at this point in the story with what we concluded in our study in chapter 20. We saw that David had returned to the city of Jerusalem and been restored to his role as king. This was in the aftermath of the rebellion by his own son Absalom, and how the Lord restored him to his rule. And we've recently been studying through the progression of how the Lord led him back from his short-term wilderness experience back to where he rightfully belonged, as the Lord was instructing him through that sequence of encounters that he had. Just like when he had left the city, fleeing from Absalom, the Lord had given him a series of personal encounters, each one communicating a different message from the Lord for David's heart. Now as he was returning to the city, the Lord was speaking to him through each one of those encounters as well. But now in chapter 21, and this is going to apply to all of the next 4 chapters in our study ahead. We, of course, won't cover all 4 of those chapters today. We're not going to even finish all of chapter 21. We're going to cover about half of chapter 21 today. But what's happening now in these last 4 chapters is we have events that are each one significant in the life of David. They're all, for the most part, events that take place during the time of David's rule as king, but they're not in chronological order, meaning the chapters up until where we've studied, up through chapter 20, have been one event sequencing after another event as they actually happened in chronological order in David's life. But now in chapter 21 and beyond, through chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24, what we have is a section of the book that some commentators describe as more like an appendix. You know, like at the end of a book you might pick up to read or study, you'll find important material that doesn't fit into the main body of the book. And so the author will separate that material because he doesn't want you to lose these important points, but they don't fit into the theme of the book in a direct way. So he attaches them to the end of the book. And that's exactly what the author of the book of 2 Samuel has done here for us. And there are lessons here the Lord doesn't want us to miss. But I want you to keep in mind that these are not happening. Like this story we're going to read today doesn't happen after David is restored to the king's role in Jerusalem. This is not after the rebellion of Absalom. This is going to take place sometime between what we read earlier in chapter 7, where David showed mercy to Mephibosheth, and probably before the rebellion of Absalom. So there's an unknown time tag connected to this story that we're going to read. But the principle that's taught in this chapter is very significant for David's story. And it has a very significant application to our own personal story. Just like all of these stories that we've read from David's life, the Lord is using David as a teaching device to speak to us about us and to address issues in our own heart, in our own life, that need attention. So let's read from 2 Samuel chapter 21. So let's read from 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to read the first 14 verses. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bashan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul, the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father, and they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. All right, we have a really, really interesting story here. And if you bother to gather around you all of the various commentaries on David's life story and on 2 Samuel, and you come to this chapter and you read the various comments by the various commentators, the experts of God's Word and the scholars of God's Word, what you're going to find is a real wide spectrum of ideas and concepts about what's going on here. It's one of these passages that is challenging to understand, and there's not 100% agreement, even among Bible teachers and scholars, as to what meaning we are supposed to derive from the passage. But I think it's a passage that is meant to teach us a very important lesson. There's, of course, as in all of God's Word, there are layered lessons, but I think there's some primary points to this that shouldn't be confusing to us, and we should gain a heart perspective and understanding for the sake of our own lives, and to understand the big picture of how God deals, not with just with individuals, but how God deals with nations. The story opens with a circumstance of difficulty and challenge, hardship. Verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. So this famine is taking place during the reign and rule of David over the land of Israel, the united 12 tribes of Israel. And that's meant to immediately grab our heart's attention. The question we should be asking as soon as we see that brief description, because in the description there's no explanation, there's just simply a description. And the description is simply, there's a famine going on, it's in the days of David, and the implication is the famine is happening in Israel, and it's happening to the Israelites, the covenant nation of God's people. And what should grab our attention is, why in the world is this happening? God's people are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. God has made special promises to them. He's made covenant promises to them. And you know what covenant promises are? They're greater and they're more significant than normal human-to-human promises. You know how it is. We've all had this experience. We've in our best moments, made promises and personal commitments to one another. And we've experienced other people making promises to us. And this is true on both sides. People who have made promises to you who have in their best moments kept those promises in the days to come. And in their worst moments, they've broken their promises to us. And if we're going to be clear and honest about how we've treated others, in our best moments, we've made and kept promises to other people. And in our worst moments, we have made and broken promises that we've made to other people. But what sets covenant promises apart from normal human-to-human promises is what? The factor of who's making the promise and the nature of the one who makes those promises and the nature of the promises that he's making. The Lord, when he makes a promise to his people, when he makes what we call a covenant promise, that's a commitment to faithfulness, to always keep the promise that is made. One of the promises that God made to his covenant people is, I will bless you. I will bless your land. I will bless your land with fruitfulness so that you will always have not just barely enough to sustain you and to provide for you, but that you will have an overabundance of what you need to meet your life's basic needs. But we also understand that covenant promises are within a context of a commitment between both covenant partners to be faithful to that covenant. And when there is unfaithfulness on the part of one of the partners of the covenant, then those covenant promises are at issue. Those covenant promises are not a nature of what we like to describe in our current culture you've heard this phrase used over and over by people, even out in the world, outside of the Christian context, but it's often used within the Christian community. You ever heard this phrase, unconditional love? Love that's given and expressed no matter what. And it's commonly described as though God is one who is an unconditional lover. And in doing so, people with good intentions often misrepresent the Lord. They misrepresent his nature and they misrepresent the way he has chosen to relate to his people and to humanity in general. God is not an unconditional lover. What they mean by that and what is normally meant in an effort to describe the nature of God's love is that we can't earn God's love. We don't deserve God's love. And that's absolutely true. We do not deserve God loving us. There's nothing we can do to earn God's love toward us. But unconditional love describes in the wrong way a critically important feature of what the Bible teaches us is the nature of covenant relationship. Covenant relationship is based upon faithfulness to that relationship and to the responsibilities and requirements of that relationship. When I stood years ago, for me, just 27 years ago now, when I stand before a person, in this case it was a pastor, who represented the position of the Lord to my life and to my wife's life, and represented his authority, and we stood there and exchanged what we commonly call wedding vows. And we made vows before the Lord toward each other. And we promised certain things to each other. I promised that I would live a certain way toward my wife to be. And she promised on that day that she would live a certain way toward me. What I was promising was not, I will love you unconditionally no matter how you live toward me. And neither was she promising, I will love you unconditionally no matter how you live toward me. If I were to suddenly decide, you know what, I'm tired of being in this relationship with my wife, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to find other women to enter into intimate relationship with besides my wife? Should she continue to live unconditionally in her love toward me? I'm asking you. Should she? If I'm out, forming intimate relationships with other women besides her, should she continue to unconditionally love me no matter how I choose to live toward her? And the answer is no, because I have made promises, covenant promises, of faithfulness to her. As long as I am covenantally faithful to that promise to her as I made it before the presence of the Lord, then she is obligated, covenantally obligated, to love me and to be faithful toward me and to respect those commitments of the covenant. But if I violate that covenant and those covenant promises, then I have invalidated the nature of that covenant obligation. And that's exactly what is going on here in the backstory of this event that takes place in 2 Samuel 21. We just come into the story right on the surface of, now there was a famine in the land, is the implication, in the days of David. It's not described as a worldwide famine. There is another circumstance in the Bible much later in the New Testament, during the days of the book of Acts, in which we're told that there was a famine that affected the entire known world at that time. There was a famine, for instance, back in the days of Joseph in the book of Genesis, that affected not just the entire land of Egypt, but affected the land all the way up into the north where Jacob and his family were living. But here, as far as we can tell from the telling of the story, there was a famine in the days of David, and the implication is this is a targeted or limited or focused famine. This is a famine that's affecting the covenant nation of Israel. This is a famine upon the promised land. And we're meant to be struck by that and wonder, how could there be a famine on the promised land when God has previously made such awesome covenant promises to ensure that this promised land would always be fruitful? There would always be enough to eat. There would always be rain. There would always be harvests and plentiful harvests. And yet here we are. There's a famine in the land. We're meant to stop right in verse 1 and wonder and ask the question, why is there a famine in the promised land? Why is there lack when God has promised abundance? And we're meant to track our way back to the origin of that promise. When God has promised abundance, and then you find yourself in a circumstance where there's no abundance, is it because God has been unfaithful to his promise? And the answer is, of course, no, never. Far be it from us to accuse God of unfaithfulness to his own promise. God has never once in all of human history failed to be faithful to his promise. So if there is a lack of fulfillment of the promise that God himself made, there's some reason why this is happening, but the reason isn't God has not been faithful to keep his promise. The reason is the other party in the covenant has broken the covenant in some important way that has invalidated the promise that God himself committed himself to keep toward his people. So what would that be? Well, let's read back a little bit before we go further into the story of chapter 21. And let's just get the context for ourselves clear about the nature of this particular covenant promise. Turn with me, if you would, first to the book of Leviticus. We're going to go back and just refresh our remembrance of God's promise about this specific category of Israel's experience as his covenant people. Leviticus chapter 26. And I'll begin reading in verse 13. This is, of course, the Lord speaking through Moses to his people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But, now, anytime the Lord uses this word but, that's like a signal for us to stop and pay attention to what he's about to say. Because what he's just said is he's just briefly reminded them of who they are compared to who they were. They were slaves, now they're free. What's the difference between those two conditions of life? Their former circumstance and their present circumstance. Former circumstance, you were slaves, you were oppressed under bars and yokes, and you weren't even walking upright and erect as free people. You were under the oppression of a slave master. But I have set you free and made you a free people, and the difference between those two is simply one thing and one thing only. Their covenant relationship with the Lord. All right? But, he says, which tells us that he's about to explain something, that even though he's made them a free people, that doesn't mean they're free to live any way they choose to live. The story of our salvation is similar to the story of the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. It's a story, in their case, of deliverance from the slave master Pharaoh and a physical circumstance of slavery. The story of our salvation is the story of our deliverance not from a physical slave master, but the story of our deliverance from a spiritual slave master, our own sin. The Lord setting us free from the oppressive life condition of having lived life under the domination of sin. And in our salvation, the Lord has set us free from that. And one of the worst conclusions we can draw from that is that the Lord has set us free so that we could now return to living any way we choose to live. And it never ceases to amaze me that even good Christian people draw that wrong conclusion about why the Lord has set them free. We were under the domination of sin because formerly we chose to live any way we wanted to live. And the result of that was oppression. Now the Lord sets us free not to live how we want, but to live how we should. He sets us free to live the right way, not to live however we choose to live. And the function of what he's about to describe here is that Israel, after being set free, was going to be tempted to once again begin to live how they wanted to rather than how they should have. So the Lord says, I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, he's referring, of course, to all of the commandments of the law of God, the law of Moses. If you, verse 15, spurn my statutes. What does spurn mean? Let's just be clear about the wording here. What does that mean, spurn? Reject from your heart, though. It's not just a ignorance of the law. I didn't know better. It's a, I know what's required of me, but I choose to reject that as the standard for my life. I choose my own standard rather than this external standard being applied to me. If you spurn my statutes, and if your soul down deep inside abhors, that means to hate, to despise, if your soul despises my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Now, the Lord is saying this to Israel before any of this ever happens. He's telling them, look, this is what is in your future. There's going to come moments in your future life experience. And in those moments, you're going to come to a crossroads in your life. You're going to be walking on a pathway, and that pathway is just going to be filled with my blessing. But you'll come to a crossroad, and at that crossroad, you'll have two options. One option will be to live according to my statutes, to honor my rules, to submit to them, and to obey them. And the other is to just do what you want to do. And if you choose to go that way, to spurn, to despise my rules, my statutes, my ways, and you decide to go your own way, this is what's going to happen. So what I see is the Lord is very merciful to his people to describe for them in advance the moment they're going to face in their future. So he says, then if that happens, you break my covenant, you go your own way, then I will do this to you. And I want you to notice the emphasis on the word will in that verse. The Lord doesn't say, then I'll consider doing this to you. Then I might do this to you. Then who knows what will happen in the future. Maybe this will happen. Maybe this won't happen. The Lord is making a covenant commitment here. Here, what we're about to read is not a covenant commitment. It's not a covenant promise of blessing. It's a covenant promise of judgment that will be well deserved because of the choice that they're making to, in their heart, despise and spurn the ways of the Lord. But he promises, just like he promises blessing, he promises judgment when they choose to reject him and his ways. So verse 16, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic. It doesn't mean that the Lord will be panicked as he comes to visit them. It means that he will impose a mindset of panic upon them as his people. He will put them in a circumstance that will cause them to react with panic. I have to chuckle. Have you ever, we even have syndromes that we describe in our society today where people say, I'm having a panic attack. And then as recently as 2008, when the nation's economy suddenly collapsed around everyone, the entire nation was thrown into an economic panic. What do we do now? How do we deal with this? Where do we turn? What's going to be the answer? So the Lord says, I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you will sow your seed in vain. Here he's talking about the agricultural way that they make their living and produce the food that they need to sustain their lives. You will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, meaning the Lord is hinting here, describing that the only reason he's doing all of these terrible things to his own covenant people is he's trying to get their heart's attention. He's trying to get them to stop and listen to him, pay attention to him, respond in the right heart attitude and perspective toward him. But if they, after all of those things, they still won't listen to him, he says, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again. But this time, sevenfold for your sins. What that simply means is you won't listen to the first layer of judgment, then I'm going to turn up the heat. I'll ramp up the intensity of the judgment. You won't pay attention to the first level, I'll take you to level two. Problem is, level two is seven times stronger than level one. So he says in verse 19, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And he goes on to describe from there some even worse things that are going to take place in the life circumstances of his specially blessed previously covenant people. So replacing the great blessing that they previously enjoyed will be great hardship. And one of the hardships, not the only one that he mentions, but one of them, and this even is described in the second level of God's efforts to get the nation's heart's attention, is he's going to bring famine upon the land. That's what he's describing in this passage. So when we come to a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 21, during the days of David, the greatest king of Israel, you'd think, if we're ever going to be blessed as a nation, it's when we have the greatest leader. So during the days of the greatest king of Israel, a famine comes upon the land. And we're not meant to look at that and say, oh, that's interesting, a famine, and we go on reading the story. We're meant to stop and consider why. This is why. There's something going on under the surface. Things may, at first glance, be all hunky-dory in the kingdom, but there's real trouble in paradise going on here. At a heart level, the hearts of God's people are not where they should be in their relationship with the Lord, and now the Lord is using real, practical, daily life experiences to regain their heart's attention, because their heart's attention has drifted from the Lord as it should have been on Him. Let's look at another passage on these same lines in the book of Deuteronomy 28. You might be familiar with Deuteronomy 28. It's an interesting chapter. It's broken into two sections. It's a very long chapter. We won't have time to read it all. But this is a chapter where when the children of Israel had come to the, at the end of their 40-year wilderness journey, had come to the River Jordan and were ready to cross over into the Promised Land finally, the Lord had Moses stop before they crossed that boundary from their wilderness journey into the Promised Land. And he had Moses rehearse to the people all of the laws that had previously been revealed to them at the beginning of their journey 40 years prior. And one of the important sections of the law that was rehearsed is this section, chapter 28, which we call the blessings and cursings connected to the provisions of God's law. The blessings are the covenant promises of blessing that God gave to his people if they would listen, if they would obey, if they would walk in faithfulness toward the Lord and toward his laws. And of course, the cursings are the exact opposite. If they refuse to listen at some future point, if they reject or spurn or despise his laws, if they disobey, if they walk away from the Lord in their hearts, then he makes equally strong covenant promises to bring judgment upon them to regain their heart's attention. So we're going to read a portion of this. And I want to read three different portions, starting in verse 1. I'll read the first three verses of 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will, there's that operative word, the promise, the commitment. The Lord your God will set you on high, or set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Notice that word if sets boundaries around God's promise of blessing. It's not unconditional blessing. It's conditioned upon their faithfulness to honor him, submit to him, and obey him. If they do so, he will faithfully, without fail, keep his promise of blessing. If they dishonor him and disobey him, he won't. So let's read on. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. That's simply the in the field referring to what they do in the field, which is their crops, their harvest, their food supply. All right, let's skip down now to verse 12. I'll read through 12 through 18. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. And then here's that key word that we encountered earlier, but, and it's attached now to the second key word, if. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now, the Lord's not describing here, he's not a good guesser. He's not describing, I predict that this will happen in your future if you don't do this. He's saying, if you do not obey, I will cause these things to happen in your life circumstances. So he says, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. That again has to do with their food supply. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. That's the bread that they eat. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. All right, so he's very clear in describing that he will bring judgment, a judgment of cursing upon all of their food supply. Now let's skip down to one last section in Deuteronomy 28. That's verses 23 and 24. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down upon you or on you until you are destroyed. Meaning a circumstance outside of their control. All right, so let's go back to 2 Samuel 21 and let's just read verse 1 again. So I spent all that time developing the backstory that is meant to immediately occur to us when we read verse 1 of chapter 21. We're meant to be familiar with all of that background information so that when we come to verse 1 of chapter 21, we're not left scratching our heads wondering what's going on here. And it's not just us that should be familiar with this. Who else should be familiar with this in the telling of this story? David, king of Israel, and all of Israel really should be. But David, above everybody, should be familiar because remember, David is the one who, as he described in his own personal testimony in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, his testimony in his own relationship to the Lord was he meditated in the Word of God day and night. Now, the Word of God for David was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, which we read from, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which we read from. David had five books that were at that moment in history identified as the Scriptures, as the Word of God, the Law of Moses, the Law of God. He had those five books, and he meditated on them by his own testimony day and night. Now, we're meant to be familiar as God's people with all 66 books of the Bible. But just think for a moment, you're a man of God like David and you have only five books of the Bible and you have a heart for his word and you're going to meditate in his word in those five books day and night. If your testimony was for years, you've been meditating just in those five books of the Bible, pick any five you want and just say, I'm going to specialize in meditating on these five books of the Bible day and night. You'd think you'd get pretty familiar with those after a period of time, wouldn't you? So that as you come into different life circumstances, you have some framework of perspective and understanding about the circumstance that you enter into. So we read in verse 1, now there was a famine in the days of David. It mentions David's name specifically and in particular. David, among all of Israel, should have known what was going on here. But there's a detail that we shouldn't read past without stopping and noticing and asking a second question or wondering at a second layer or second level here. What's going on in the story here? There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Now, that's just added in the story for us to understand this is three consecutive years. This wasn't like a total of 3 years of famine. 1 year here and then 10 years passes of a blessing and there's a famine for another year and then another 10 years and a famine. This is 3 years of consecutive famine upon the covenant people, upon the promised land. And David sought the face of the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us, but there's a clear implication. And we're right to ask the question and draw this conclusion from the way the story is described for us. I'll ask you, and you tell me the answer. When did David seek the Lord, seek the face of the Lord in this story? You've got a famine circumstance, and David seeks the Lord. When does he seek the Lord in relationship to the chronology of the famine? At the end of 3 years of famine. What's wrong with this picture? Why did he wait 3 years? Why did he wait 3 years? I can understand if there's 3 weeks of famine, just thinking, oh, it's just a meteorological phase we're passing through. I can even understand if there were 3 months of famine. Okay, it's just, you know, weather patterns and harvest patterns, and I'm thinking on a purely horizontal level of natural human physical circumstances. I'm not necessarily thinking in purely spiritual perspective and big picture, what is God doing with us as his covenant people, and where does this fit in the pattern of how God deals with his people throughout history, kind of big picture issue perspective. I can understand that. 3 weeks, 3 months. But after a year of famine, now we're talking about, understand the nature of famine biblically. Famine means not, you know, you go to Ralph's to do your grocery shopping and your favorite item is not on the shelf that day. So, you know, okay, I don't get to eat my favorite, so I'll just buy my second favorite ice cream instead of my favorite ice cream to eat. We're not talking about that. We're talking about going to Ralph's and the shelves are completely empty. And so you hurriedly get back in your car and drive down to Vons and you walk into Vons and the shelves are completely empty at Vons. And so you stop at 7-Eleven thinking, well, maybe it's just the big grocery stores. And 7-Eleven is deserted. No food on the shelves at 7-Eleven. Now what are you going to do? What are you going to have? What are you going to put on the table for your family tonight? And so you go home and all you have to serve your family is whatever you happen to have had on the shelves before this started, in the pantry, in your own personal family storage. And that's it, because there's no supply coming in. It's just whatever you had on hand before this circumstance started until this circumstance ends. Now, if Ralph's happens to be empty one day, okay, I can deal with that. My stomach can handle that. But let's extend this out for 3 years. Put yourself in that position. Consider the weight of the circumstance. And David starts to seek the Lord 3 years into the famine. Now, there's a good lesson here. There's a good thing about this, and there's a bad thing about this. The good thing is, David didn't wait for year four. He didn't wait for year five. Or like in the circumstance of Joseph in Egypt, he didn't wait for year seven. Because that was a 7 year famine. Can you imagine? 7 years of famine. He didn't wait for the fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh year. He sought the Lord at the end of 3 years. So this is for David what we could call a better late than never scenario. He finally wakes up spiritually after 3 years of a circumstance that's happening that he's not paying attention to in the way that he should as the king of Israel. He's the most spiritual man in the nation. And yet, he's sleepwalking, so to speak, through the first 3 years. But at least he wakes up before it's too late. He pays attention. He gets the idea that somehow there's a spiritual issue going on here. Can you imagine if this was our nation today? And the Lord was not just after David, king of Israel's attention. He's after the president's attention of the United States. Even after 3 years, where do you think our president would be turning? And I'm not commenting just on the character of the man that's in office today. Pick any president that you want, of recent history anyway, and ask the question, we've got 3 years of not just suppressed economy, but 3 years of a totally crashed economy going on. 3 years of famine in the land. Where do you think our great leaders would be turning? They'd be just scrambling in panic, just looking for some way out. Let's find some Band-Aid to throw on this thing. And they'd be looking wherever they could look. But most likely, they wouldn't be looking where David finally did look at the end of the 3 years. So David woke up and he turned the right direction. Because this wasn't a horizontal circumstance of changing weather patterns only or some problem on a natural level with the crops and the harvest that year or that 2 years or that 3 years. This was a spiritual issue, pure and simple, to the core, only spiritual. It was an issue between God and his covenant people. And he was using the physical circumstances to arrest their hearts' attention. And the only answer in that circumstance is to turn to the Lord. And so David did. He turned to the Lord. And I love the way it's described that he turned to the Lord. He didn't turn to the Lord in a purely formal way. How's it described? David sought the face of the Lord. That means when he finally woke up, he sought him wholeheartedly. He sought him for fellowship, for face-to-face connection with the Lord. Not just, okay, I'll throw some attention to the Lord and hopefully we can get through this thing real quick here. His heart fully returned back to the Lord where it should have been to begin with. And he sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord was very gracious in this circumstance. Yes, there's hardness connected to what the Lord was doing here. The hardness of judgment upon the promised land and upon the covenant people. But that's deserved judgment. It's judgment as we saw in Leviticus and as we saw in Deuteronomy that they earned by their own hearts despising and spurning the laws of God and the ways of God. And yet, as David representing the people, because the king represents the people, as David turns wholeheartedly and seeks the face of the Lord very graciously responds to him. And the Lord says to him, there is blood guilt. And we'll get into that in just a moment here. But what I want us to see first and foremost from this story is, the good thing is, David responded. It was late, but thankfully, by the mercy of God, it was not too late. And you might find yourself at times in circumstances where I asked, what would our president do? But let me ask you now, let me reduce this to just our personal level. Sometimes the Lord will bring an entire nation into famine. Sometimes he's dealing on smaller levels than that. And his patterns of how he deals with us as people are consistent with what we read in Scripture. Sometimes he deals just with single units that are smaller than entire nations. Sometimes he deals with states. Sometimes he deals with cities as a whole. Sometimes he deals with churches. Sometimes he deals with families. And sometimes he deals with individuals. So with you as head of your own household, head of your own family, you find your family in a time of famine and you're wondering how what's going on? The Lord has promised such blessing to me and here I am in a circumstance my family's in a circumstance of famine, and hopefully you come to your senses and wake up if you ever find yourself in a circumstance like that. You don't wait 3 years, but whenever you do come to your senses and you seek the face of the Lord, it's better to seek his face late than to never seek it at all. I have known Christians that have stayed in circumstances of famine far longer than 3 years. And based on the Lord's consistent patterns, he will extend the time of the famine as long as it takes to get the heart's attention. Not just, and you know how the Lord is. He's an all or nothing type Lord. He's not after I got 50% of your heart's attention. That's good enough. I'll just deal with that 50%. He wants all of your heart's attention. He wants you, like David, seeking his face. Lord, you know, what's going on? What do I need to do? What is your message? What are you wanting to address in my life? Tell me, here I am. I'm ready to do whatever I need to do to be right with you once again. That's what he's after. It's better to do that late than to not do that at all. But, of course, the bad thing in what we see in this pattern is, from the testimony of Scripture, David should have known this much earlier than 3 years. And if you, as the head of your household, ever find yourself in a similar kind of circumstance, start paying attention earlier than David did. Start recognizing the patterns of how the Lord deals with his people and how the Lord will use physical, tangible, real daily life circumstances to speak to us and to communicate messages to us. Now, I'm not saying that every circumstance of your life is a message from the Lord, but I am saying that the Lord can and will speak through real life circumstances, just like he was doing in this circumstance. And it's on our shoulders to discern what is a message from the Lord and what is not. And David discovers this. Ultimately, he's got what we would call a good spiritual inclination to think that this is something involving the Lord. And that's what leads him to begin to seek the face of the Lord. And then he hears a very clear and definitive and specific answer from the Lord. And we see God's mercy in that. Even though it's a time of judgment, God mercifully gives David clarity as to what's going on. He doesn't leave him in the dark. He's not left at the end of seeking the Lord, scratching his head, well, I'm not really sure what's happening here. The Lord speaks very specifically to him. And the answer is, and this is somewhat surprising, because what I would expect, especially with the other events in David's life that we've recently studied, I would expect the answer to be something like this. David, this is because you sinned in this specific way earlier in your life. But he doesn't say that to David. What he says is, there is blood guilt on Saul. Now let's just remember, who's Saul? The king before David. Where's Saul right at this moment in the story? Dead. So when you first hear those words from the mouth of the Lord, it's somewhat shocking, and at the very first reaction, it's somewhat perplexing, because he says, this is happening because of blood guilt on Saul. Saul's not even here anymore. What do I do? He's not here. He's with you, or he's, you know, wherever you send him at the end of his life. He's not in my control anymore. But he goes on to say, there was blood guilt on Saul and on his house. Now, his house is not the physical structure where Saul lived. He's referring to Saul's descendants. There's blood guilt on Saul and on Saul's whole line, his whole family line, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, we don't have time to do the whole backstory on the Gibeonites. Let me just give you a reference if you want to look this up in your own time. It's an interesting backstory to this chapter, and it's all described for us in the book of Joshua, chapter 9. But the brief story is this. During the time when the Lord led the children of Israel into the promised land, and he required the children of Israel to conquer the promised land, and to drive out the seven nations that were living there before they got there, because those seven nations had all sinned in horrific ways before the Lord. And the Lord was bringing Israel in to bless Israel by giving them the promised land, and he was bringing them in to be his agent of judgment upon previous nations that were now due for the judgment of the Lord. And one of those groups was the Gibeonites, who lived in the land, but they were smart. And what they did is essentially they came and they portrayed themselves as far distant foreigners. And they fooled Joshua, deceived, tricked Joshua and the Israelites into making a covenant treaty with them. And the Israelites promised to protect them and to preserve them alive. And the Lord, when Joshua sought the Lord to say, hey, they tricked us, the Lord said, well, you gave your promise. You made a covenant. And this is the way covenants work. When you make a covenant promise, you keep it. When you make a covenant vow, you honor it. There's no, I make a vow before the Lord, and now I'm going to go back on that vow later because I just feel like it. Once you cross that vow line, that covenant line, there's no going back. The Lord holds those accountable who make covenant promises to keep and be faithful to those covenants. Even if there's deception on the part of the other person that made the covenant with them. So in this case, the Gibeonites had been given a covenant promised by the Israelites, and then later, under the days of Saul, Saul sought to violate that covenant oath by wiping out the Gibeonites, as it's described here, in his zeal for Israel and for Judah. Not his zeal for the Lord. If it was his zeal for the Lord, he would have been faithful to the covenant promise. But his zeal for Israel to dominate the territory, he sought to eradicate the Gibeonites. He was going to perform genocide. He was going to wipe them out as a people. And he attempted to do exactly that. And the backstory is he apparently partially succeeded, leaving only some or a few of the Gibeonites left alive. And because of that covenant that was violated, those promises that were made and not kept by Israel, Saul was held as blood guilty, and his entire family after him was held as blood guilty for his violation of the covenant. And the Lord was now holding, even though Saul had died, the Lord was holding all of Israel responsible. Because ultimately, even though evil leaders make evil decisions that affect entire nations, the nation that allows those leaders to rule over them are responsible for the actions of those leaders. And so here the Lord is holding Israel responsible. And so David gets this. He understands this because the Lord has now spoken clearly to him. He seeks out the Gibeonites. We know the rest of the story. He asks them, what will it take to satisfy you? And they say, it's not going to be enough for you to just pay us some money and we'll go away happy. This is a blood guilt issue. And they essentially say to him, we don't have the authority. And the chapter in Joshua 9 describes to us why they don't have this authority. They became servants of the Israelites for that period of time. But in this situation, what happens is, of course, they require some of Saul's sons to be given to them for execution purposes in order to satisfy their sense of justice about this great injustice done to them as an entire people. And David does something that for our culture and in our society today is somewhat shocking. He seeks out the family line of Saul, and he marks out one man and protects him, preserves him alive. That's Mephibosheth. Why? Because David himself had made a covenant promise to one of Saul's sons. We've studied this in great detail. The son Jonathan, who himself had the son Mephibosheth. And David has promised to preserve him alive and to bless him and to watch over him and to protect him. So he saves Mephibosheth in this story, but he seeks out seven others of the sons of Saul and he gives them over into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they execute these seven sons of Saul in a very dramatic way, hanging them publicly and leaving their bodies to just be exposed to the elements and to be on display. It's a very shocking kind of circumstance. And in our perspective and in our cultural sensitivity and sensibility, we're left to wonder, was David too harsh in doing this? And the answer is no. This was the demands of justice for covenant unfaithfulness. And actually what David did was merciful. It wasn't too harsh. Why was it merciful? Because what did Saul, even though he's not physically present any longer, remember what the Lord had said to David was, there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house, on his family. What did they deserve? What did Saul's family deserve? Saul's family deserved exactly what Saul attempted to do to the Gibeonites. Genocide. The complete extinction of an entire people. What Saul's family deserved was to be entirely wiped from the face of the earth because of his efforts to do exactly that to the Gibeonites. And so if any of the family of Saul survived this circumstance, then it's an expression of God's mercy, a display of receiving less than what they actually deserve. And because Mephibosheth is preserved alive, it's a display both of God's justice and judgment and God's mercy and graciousness in the same circumstance. At the end, there's a very interesting addendum to the story when the mother of two of these young sons, grandsons really, of Saul that are executed, she guards their bodies, and David becomes aware of her efforts to do this, and he's moved in his heart, and he gathers their bones, and then he sends for the bones of Saul and Jonathan, who had died in battle, as the Lord's judgment upon Saul in an earlier time. He sends for their bones and he gathers them all together and he gives them essentially an honored burial. Doing so, I think, to display publicly and in a very powerful display that he didn't do this out of personal revenge. He didn't do this as a political move to, you know, gain some after-the-fact revenge against Saul, who had earlier sought to kill him at a earlier part of the story and David's personal circumstances. He did this to honor the word of the Lord. He did this for the sake of the nation. He did this to satisfy the issue of blood guilt that was upon the promised land. And of course, at the end of the story, we see a very important description. Read at the very end, the last line of verse 14. And after that, God responded. After that, God responded to the plea for the land. The plea for the land was simply David crying out to the Lord on behalf of the nation, on behalf of the land, saying, Lord, please have mercy on us. Please, please, please lift this famine from over our lives. And only after David executed God's justice within the greater boundaries of his mercy did God respond, and God lifted the famine, and God, the implication is God returned his previously promised blessing upon David, upon the nation, and upon the promised land. All right, we'll stop there for today, and we'll pick up with the next of these final stories of David's life with the war on the Philistines in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, Lord willing, next month. God bless.